So we are in John 12. John 12. It's exciting. It's a big change in the Gospel of John. We're rounding a turn. Things in one way things are going to start going fast, but then in other ways things will go a little bit slow. But from this point on to the cross, Jesus is seen triumphantly entering Jerusalem as the ultimate Passover lamb. In chapter 12, he comes on the scene enjoying the praise and adoration and gratitude that's properly due him. In chapters 13 through 16, which amount to Jesus' greatest and longest discourse in John's gospel, he encourages and equips his disciples. In chapter 17, referred to as the high priestly prayer, which he prays right before he's arrested, Jesus prays for his disciples and he prays for you and me. We were talking about intercessory prayer today in Grace Path, and so that comes up later on as in chapter 17. And as you probably guess, John 18 and 19 are his passion. Chapter 20 concerns the resurrection, and chapter 21 is the epilogue. I tell you all that today just because, again, it marks we are at a turning point, and I wanted you to kind of know the big picture of what we're walking into. Now, all of that we've talked about, it sums up to Jesus carrying out God's redemptive historical plan. I've been talking about that for one or two weeks now. God's redemptive and historical plan. It's all on a schedule that God keeps. Nothing that happens to you is an accident. You are right now are living in redemptive history that's constantly going. Our part in that is giving him our greatest faith and our greatest gratitude. With that, please stand for the reading of God's word. I don't have any flowers in front of me. I can explore the space. I'm just kidding. I used to get distracted when I do that. Okay, John 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Hey, Roger, can you meet me for a second while I change the microphone a little bit? Okay, you can turn. Please. So do you remember the first time you really blew it with somebody you love, and yet you knew you had to go to them, but were afraid to? Can you raise your hand? I mean, there's got to be a couple of us. But then you went to them, you fessed up, and they forgave you. And when they forgave you, they smiled at you and gave you a hug. Do you remember how that felt? Do you remember how you responded? Today's sermon is all about our response to the greatest gift of forgiveness ever given, which amounted to our being raised from the dead a little bit later on. The size of the gift of forgiveness should equal the size of our gratitude, though there is nothing we could ever give back to the Lord to equal what he gave. But your whole life ought to be devoted to trying. It is sufficient, dear Christian, to keep this main idea at the front of your mind and at the back, surrounding you on all sides. And that is because Jesus came to die for our sin, thus granting eternal life to those who believe, he is worthy of our greatest gratitude. We see this worked out in three different ways in our passage today. First of all, we're going to talk about, you know, what Jesus did that justifies our greatest gratitude. We're going to see an example of the greatest gratitude being put into practice, and we're going to see the other side, the hatred of those who haven't been touched by that. But the first point I want to make is that Jesus is the greatest gift to those who receive him by faith. His gift to us was giving up his life so that we could have life in his name. So he came to lay down his life for our sin. That's why he's in Bethany. He's not only being celebrated, but he's coming into Bethany, which is barely a mile and a half from the Eastern Gate, which is, if you look at Jerusalem and you see that famous wall and the gate that's all boarded up, if you turn around, you're facing the Mount of Olives, and on the south side of the Mount of Olives is Bethany. But he came there 6 days before Passover, which was the occasion dedicated to the cross. And so I want to take the next couple of minutes to kind of talk about Passover, just a part of it, not the whole thing. But God instituted the feast of Passover in Exodus 12 as he was about to rescue his people out of Egypt, out of bondage to Egypt. They would be rescued out of Egypt after the 10th and final plague, which was the destruction of the firstborn. Now, I could preach a few sermons about Passover and could get easily trapped here this morning, but I just want you to listen to a few verses out of Exodus 12 that apply to the beginning of our passage here. And as I read this, please listen closely for a couple of different days. Okay, two different days in what I'm about to read you. So this is out of Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." That points, though, you catch that? The 10th and 14th day. So inside of that week, they were bringing these lambs in, and then later on they were going to sacrifice those lambs. As each Passover lamb from that day onward, a lamb was brought in on the 10th day and slaughtered later that week. Jesus came into Jerusalem, knowing that he would soon be arrested, tried, and crucified. He arrived at the beginning of his passion, showing himself to be the ultimate Passover lamb. And that's important for us to hold on to. Jesus is keeping the redemptive historical schedule on time. In other words, the stuff that we read in the Bible is not just there for decoration or there to as pages. It all has meaning, and God keeps his word. And because he keeps his word, you can trust him. In other words, it's not fodder for your Trivia Pursuit Bible Edition game. Our confidence in Jesus as our Lord and Savior from the foundation of the universe means that we believe that he was always dedicated as a sacrifice for sin, our sin. And that truth was revealed to God's people throughout the Old Testament for our instruction and for our hope in him. We have to believe that Jesus wasn't plan B, but that he was always the plan. And then he arrived, fulfilling his word, and because he did that, we can trust in him. And he's not dead. Believe me when I tell you that this week I've come face to face with the power of God's grace. I wish I could talk about it this morning. Let me just tell you, and somebody told me that I need to start writing these down because they're happening over and over and over. But earlier this week, we were praying about, we were reading, those of us who are doing the ESV Bible in 1 year together, one of the scripture verses was in Genesis 18 where the angels yanked Lot out of his house because he hesitated going with the angels. That very day that we read that, somebody called me telling me they wanted to hear about the Christian faith. And I was working it out to talk to them later on this week. But that wasn't good enough. They texted me the next morning wanting to know about the Christian faith. God yanked me out of my own program to talk to these people. I'm just telling you that Jesus is 100% alive and real, and he's working things out in this church. He's not just some figure in this book. Okay, let me get back on this because I'll quickly lose track. So this ought to fill our heart with no small amount of gratitude and hope. He not only came to die, but he came to give life. And we saw that last week, I think, in John 11, when Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave after he had already begun to decay and his spirit had left him. And because of that proof, he came to bring the dead to life. Do you see that? And so that celebration we read about serves two purposes, this celebration being that dinner that he came to. Okay, Jesus, he comes into this, and what I forgot to tell you was that him coming in on that sixth day, chapter 12, verse 1, that sixth day was a Sabbath, Shabbat to the Jews. It was a Sabbath day. So this dinner that he's a part of is not only a dinner in his honor for raising up Lazarus, but it's a Shabbat dinner. It's a special dinner. So the first purpose of this dinner was to show gratitude for him. And then I preached, and I think I might have preached this once before. I'm not sure. But anyway, meals like this were community affairs. A person in first century Palestine or Israel, if they had been sick and had been healed from that, it was like a long sickness and God gave them healing, they would have a community dinner for that person to kind of celebrate what God did for them. So that's part of what's going on here too. It's like it's a big deal what's happening here. And so, like I said, it was also Shabbat. With Jesus arriving like he did, it was time for Sabbath dinner. And our main takeaway here is that we should consider it a spiritual act of worship when we purpose in our hearts, as Paul wrote in Romans 12, that by the mercies of God, we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. We do that not because we have to, but because we celebrate him and we celebrate what he did for us. Now, the reason why we celebrate him and the reason why we ought to make a big deal about what he did for us is my second point. Those who received his gift respond with their greatest gratitude. If you're saved, if you're a born-again Christian this morning, whether you became a Christian today or whether you became a Christian 60 or 70 years ago, you have to realize and remember that you were saved from hell. You were saved from an eternity of separation from God. And that gratitude is owed to the person who gave that to you, free of charge to you, but that they paid for it. Properly understanding the depth and breadth and length and height of what Jesus did for us on the cross ought to work out gratitude in our hearts, the greatness of which should be expressed with joy and a low regard for the cost that we pay in showing that gratitude. Do you understand that? We have to, when we're, the magnitude of what he did means that the gratitude we show him ought to be joyful, and it ought to be expensive. Our greatest gratitude should be joyful. In verse 2, we read that they gave a dinner for Jesus in Bethany on account of his having raised Lazarus from the dead. And during that meal, Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining on him at the table. Now imagine him reclining kind of in the Roman style, where they had these couches, and they would lay on these couches, and they would have a dinner. And it was a very sumptuous dinner. So in addition to the dinner itself being an expression of gratitude, it was also, being that it was a Shabbat dinner, it was a Sabbath dinner, it was also a place where Jesus could bless and be blessed. There's a tradition in Jewish culture, at least the one that I saw in Israel, where the man of the house would pray blessings over every member of the house on Shabbat. I was actually at one of these dinners back in 2019, and I saw that for myself. The man of the house would lay his hands on every single person in the house, including guests, even Christian Gentiles like me. And the children especially enjoyed it, the grandkids. That was a huge deal for them. So the gratitude being shown to Jesus for having raised up Lazarus, it was joyful and it was a blessing not only to Jesus, but to everybody there. If you are a Christian and you have been raised to new life, and your blessing is even greater than that of Lazarus. Lazarus was raised, but one day he would die for good. But when you and I receive Jesus by faith, according to the word that Jesus gave Martha, we will never die. If you've received Christ as your Savior and Lord, the real you, the person who's listening to me right now, the person who's processing all the stuff that I'm preaching about, that real you behind your eyes, you know, inside of you, never dies. You are never going to die. Your body will die. Your body will get older. Your body will lose its awareness of things around it. What you used to be and what you are now are two different things, but that's all physical. That's all a veneer, a very thinly veiled veneer. One day we're going to see this, what we think is so real, slide like it was the curtain of a theater. And we're going to see the reality of the spiritual world. And we're going to realize on that at that moment how real that was and how fake the rest of this is. Our greatest gratitude, therefore, should be one of joy. And there are no rules for the joyful expression of gratitude to God for our salvation. Oh, there are rules for the proper worship of our God in this setting in accordance with scriptures, and we joyfully observe these instructions, and they're not burdensome here in church. But what I mean by no rules joy is that you can always be happy in Christ. Some of us need to tap into that. Christians ought to be the most joyful people on earth when we think about what we've been saved from and where we're going. All it takes is meditating on what he's done for you and that he spared no expense in saving you. And so when you're out with your friends, you can be joyful about who you are as a Christian. You can be joyful in serving others like Martha did. You can be joyful in kicking back and enjoying life with other believers also, like Lazarus. But being a Christian need not be, and listen closely, being a Christian need not be and should not be another job you have on your plate. One more obligation that you have to juggle. One more plate you have to spin. Our friend Mary in this passage, but she makes a different point about greatest gratitude, and I love to tell her story. She understood that our greatest gratitude should be costly. It's not only joyful, but it's costly. The gratitude we show to the Lord for saving us from our sin should know no limits. Verse 3 says, Mary, who we always find at the feet of Jesus, breaking open a pound of spikenard or pure nard and anointing Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with her hair. Now, this action is seen in all four Gospels, but the specifics are different. Some say that his head was anointed, some say his feet. But it's important to note that she was on her knees in perfect, humble submission, performing the service for Christ, which rightfully belonged to the lowest person in the house. The lowest person, the lowest ranking person in the house was supposed to be the one who washed the feet of the honored guest. But what she poured on Jesus was, about 11 and a half ounces of pure oil of nard, which was a ridiculous amount of perfume. Now, the reason, this was very expensive stuff. And the reason why it was expensive is because the flowers that were used to make this nard were harvested in India. Joseph was here in the church this week, and we were chatting about that. These flowers that were used to make this nard were harvested somewhere in India, made into a paste, and then processed into this oil. And then it was transported across the desert to Israel, which is why it was so expensive. The amount was just in a ridiculous amount. It was so, and this oil, and another thing too is in the Middle East, because they don't have water to bathe in like we have here, they would use oil-based perfumes just so they could, you know, smell good. And so that's why it was oil-based. But she poured all of it at once on Jesus. And verse 3 continues on saying, she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of your perfume. While I was writing this, I thought about the sacrifices that were written about in Leviticus and other places in the Old Testament, where certain sacrifices, when done correctly, would be a fragrance to God. Those sacrifices had to be pure sacrifices. They had to cost the people something. They had to be the very best. And when they were given correctly to God through the priest, it became a fragrance to God. And so this sacrifice that Mary did was a fragrance that filled the whole house, and it was given to God, who was tabernacling with the people in the form and the person of Jesus. Now, but how costly was this perfume? And it's bad enough that this fragrance is so powerful that it filled the whole house. My mother gave me this expensive cologne for Christmas, and I sprayed a little bit too much a couple of weeks ago. And so if I offended you with the cologne that I was wearing 2 weeks ago, I'm going to have to give credit to my mother for giving me that. And I learned how not to squirt so much at one time. But can you imagine the whole bottle of this perfume being poured out? But how costly was it? We talked about the sacrifice being joyful and costly. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that the same Judas who later betrayed Jesus complained that the utter waste of this ministration of perfume was something in the neighborhood, or it was actually 300 denarii. Now, a denarius was a single day's wages for an hourly worker. And so I did the math on that. 7 1/4 times 8 hours a day times 2 paychecks a month is something around $32,480 for a bottle of perfume that she upended on Jesus' feet. That she had that sort of money to begin with to spend on perfume meant that she was a person of means. That she was a person of means and was on her knees ministering to Jesus is a sermon all to itself. Don't think for a minute, because you're somebody in your world, or you're somebody here, or you're somebody because of your wallet, that you're too good to give credit to the Lord. But she poured out almost a year's worth of wages on our Lord's feet, and the fragrance of that sacrifice that filled the house, just like the fragrance of proper sacrifices filling the throne room of heaven. That's how Mary showed the greatest gratitude. Now let's talk about our gratitude. I'm sure you saw this coming. I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news is that it's about money, there's nothing wrong with the gratitude that you show at Grace Point. None. I'll be 51 years old this month. I was born again at the age of 6. I've been a part of churches all my life, and every one of those churches, you could count on several sermons about giving. I don't recall ever preaching a sermon at this church about giving money, tithing money from this pulpit. If I have, feel free to stand up now and let me know. I invite you to do that. But I've never had to preach about money here. But it's not the money that we count costly at this church. What we count more costly than money at this church is time and energy. Right? For some of you, you're in a place in your life where every day is a gift. That's true for all of us. If you're Miss Alice Miller, that's doubly true. For people like this, every single second is priceless and can never be recovered. Energy is similar. Many of us are at a place where energy levels are low and, like time, can never be recovered. We realize money is not important. It comes and goes, but time and energy are now and then gone. What you have to do to show Jesus that you are truly grateful for the gift of eternal life he gave you is that you have to be willing to take that bottle of time you have and upend it on Jesus' feet. You have to take that bottle of energy that you have and upend it on Jesus' feet. Now, how do you do that? I'm glad you asked. Matthew 25 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Now, if you keep reading, he talks of the other half, people that didn't do those things. Am I up here preaching that as long as you go to prison and visit somebody, as long as you feed the hungry, as long as you clothe the naked, that you earn your way into salvation? No, I am not. I'm not saying that at all. But those actions accompany those who have been changed and transformed by the gospel. We do not merit salvation now or ever, certainly not in his presence. But if we've been saved, if we stop and meditate on the fact that he spared no expense to save us, then who are we to hold on to the resources that we think we only have a little bit to give to him? Instead, what we do is we hold on to our time. We hold on to our energy. We check first with our comfort level to make sure we're comfortable with what we are going to do with this time or this energy before we give it. And it's always, you know, it's always allocated. We got to make sure we hold on to something for ourselves, and then we'll give a little bit. I'm not talking about money. Church, you've gone above and beyond. If this was all about money, I would have nothing to preach about this morning. Look around you at this church and observe those who labor among you. Elders and deacons, Sunday school teachers, precepts teachers. They all have lives. They all have competing issues in life. Some of them have grandchildren, but they serve others at church. If you've experienced the lavish riches of God's grace, you should respond with the greatness of gratitude, lavish gratitude, which is joyful and costly. Not everyone agreed with Mary's greatest gratitude, and sometimes we're just contrary people. It could be those that who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good have not experienced it, and that's my third point. Those who spurn his gift respond with their greatest ingratitude. People like this who experience God week in and week out but are not touched by his grace often experience hateful, self-seeking feelings. Now, that's not to say that Christians can't be hateful and self-seeking. We certainly do that sometimes. But a person, and I'm talking about people who are exposed to the gospel week after week but have not been touched by the gospel. They're not people who are just untouched by God's grace. I'm talking about Judas here. But we are like that sometimes when we are manifestly self-seeking and hateful towards each other. And we would do well to repent of that sort of thing if we call ourselves Christians. And we should avoid those who spurn God's grace and those who just disregard it. Now, people like this, their greatest ingratitude is hateful. Judas was angry at Mary and her upending that ridiculously expensive bottle of perfume on Jesus, and I can relate. I mean, I've sprayed too much cologne on myself also. Has candy, you know, the whole bathroom is just full of it, you know, when I spray that stuff. But anyway, Judas was angry about that because it could have been spent on the poor. And that's a classic spiritual bullying that's going on there. That Judas would use religion to cause hate and discontent, which he did, because he didn't understand the love of God. He didn't understand the grace of God. He hadn't been touched by God's grace. He was also hateful because he realized he'd been cheated out of the money he planned to cheat from other people. That's another indicator of a person who experiences the grace of God week in and week out but are not affected by it. Just total hatefulness. And the reason for that hatefulness is self-centeredness. Their greatest gratitude is self-seeking. Aside from stealing money from our Lord and fellow disciples, his own self-centeredness, Judas, came out in how he rudely interrupted what Mary did. John doesn't say that Judas thought these things to himself and that Jesus knew what he was thinking. Judas calls Mary out, and Jesus responds in verses 7 and 8. Her gift, over the top, certainly by anyone's standards, was excellent in the eyes of the Lord. Indeed, it was an expression of the greatest gratitude. But Judas only saw the economics of it all. He only saw the expense of it all, the money of it. Jesus exhorts him in verse 8, saying, "You will always have the poor, but you will not always have me." It's important to note there's a word of application here. But before I preach that to you, I want to make it clear that Judas was reprobate here. He was designed to be that traitor. His purpose on earth was to glorify God in portraying Christ. Make sure you catch what I said. His purpose was to glorify God by betraying Christ. Though it was his choice to do so, the choice he made furthered God's plans. The takeaway for you and I is that we would do well to avoid spurning the lavish gratitude displayed by others. And instead, help. Help. Now, in closing, I want to talk about a different group of people. In this sermon, I mostly talked about Mary and Judas and how far apart they were, but many times we're in the middle, right? We didn't talk about Lazarus and Martha. It was Lazarus who was raised to life, but we didn't see him bending down to Jesus to pour perfume on him, on his feet. No doubt because he wasn't the lowest ranking person. And Martha, why not her? As usual, she had her thing, what she was doing. She was serving. Many of us here at Grace Point, we would do well to learn a lesson from these people, all three of them. There is a time and place to serve, and a lot of us are serving a lot. There is a time and place to relax. And some of us are relaxing a lot. And there is a time and place for us to let it all go and just, you know, kind of just be with the Lord. But even people like that, you know, if they're so spiritually minded all the time, they're no earthly good. And a wise Christian is somebody who's balanced between all three. And I'm closing with this. There is a time to serve, and not everybody in Grace Point is serving. There is a time and place to relax, and not everybody at Grace Point gets to relax. There is a time and place where we ought to be in our prayer closets, just like Mary, you know, rejoicing in the Lord. And there's also a time for us to be just giving everything that we have to the Lord. But a wise Christian is somebody who operates in all three areas. In other words, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are an example to us of how the church is supposed to be. Amen? Now, please accept this encouragement from the book of Jude. "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen."